John 7. We covered verse 37 through 39, but I just want to retract some of those aspects. Things can be easily misunderstood. It kind of reminds me of the three boys who were bragging about their fathers, and the first boy bragged and boasted that his father owned a large farm, and second said his dad owned a whole factory. The third boy, a pastor's son, said, "That's nothing. My dad owns hell." And of course, one of the boys scoffed and said, "No way. How can anyone own hell?" And the preacher's son said, "Sure he can. I heard my mom tell grandma that the elders of our church gave it to him last night during their board meeting." Easy to misunderstand things. You know, the funny thing is, when people read the Bible, the misconceptions that come up. But more than that, even the person of Jesus. Even in Jesus' day, how little people really understood what he was all about. And the sad part was, even these very intelligent, educated people that were around him, who were often his critics, never really bothered to get to the bottom of the facts. They never got their facts straight. They never got it right. Even their own scriptures, they didn't see how things were fitting together. But I want to look at this. We looked last time. It said in verse 37, the last day, the day of the great feast, that is the Feast of Tabernacles, that was one of the three major feasts of the Jews. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Knowledge is important. Paul found that out when he went to Athens and he saw an altar to the unknown God. Now, they had all these different altars to gods of this and gods of that and the gods of the trees and the frogs, and there was a god for everything. And then he found one because they were kind of offended or afraid that they might offend the one that they didn't know. So they made an altar to the unknown God. We don't know about you, but just so we don't offend you, here's your altar. And Paul came on the scene and basically says, "Hey, the one that you don't know, I'm going to tell you about him." And he began to describe, of course, the true and living God who created all things. But so many people today are too also content to genuflect or worship in front of the great unknown, the God they don't know, but, you know, he's the higher power out there. And that seems enough for them. They don't want to know anymore. But what grace in the heart does, what God does in our heart, is much greater. There's something that's amazing as he begins to flow in our hearts. And, you know, the Bible says even the demons believe and tremble. So there's got to be something more than just knowledge. Even the demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God, but it didn't affect their lives, of course. There's got to be something more. To discover the plague of our hearts and hate evil and sin is much more valuable than any university degree. And Jesus puts it very simple here, the simplicity of coming to him and drinking. It's kind of the simple thing that he gave in John 4. Remember when he used the illustration of the serpent lifted up in the wilderness? So the Son of Man will be lifted up. And all they had to do in that period of time when the serpents were biting the people and they were dying of the plague, all they had to do was look at that serpent on the pole, and miraculously, they'd be healed. Now, it doesn't get any more simple than just looking. Anyone can do that. Anyone can look. And this is what the whole message of the gospel is. It's simple. "Come to me and drink," Jesus says, "and as the scriptures say." Now, we pointed out last time a little bit of some of the passages that Jesus may have been referring to kind of vaguely, because you've got in Isaiah 12:3 drawing, he says, therefore, in fact, just listen to some of these passages and try to hear what Jesus is saying from this passage. Isaiah 12:3 says, "Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." In Isaiah 35:6-7, he says, "The lame shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty lands of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass and reeds and rushes." Isaiah 41:18 says, "I will open rivers in desolate places and fountains in the midst of valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water." I can certainly relate in my own life how dry it was without the Lord, without that purpose, without that understanding of my Creator. How empty it was, how dry, and it was a picture of just thirsting after truth and wanting to know him who created me. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, come to me." Verse 1 of chapter 55 of Isaiah says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat." You don't need money for this. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And Isaiah 58:11, which really is a passage the Lord gave to Karen and I when we first came out here to New Jersey, he said, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You'll be like a watered garden and a spring of water whose waters do not fail." So you can get this picture, you know, these passages that were very common in the knowledge of the people, that Jesus' emblem here about drinking was very, very clear. Of course, there's one passage that's really cool in Ezekiel chapter 47. He describes about water coming out of the place that the Lord will establish it from the temple. And it will go forth and it'll go down the valley right into the Dead Sea. And it says that he measured the water and it was waters to the ankles. Now, if you step in ankle deep water, and let's say it's rushing pretty fast, you feel it on your ankles, but you're pretty much in charge still. Now that he says measure again and the water was to the knees. And now if you're in knee-deep water and it's moving along very quickly, you're having a hard time keeping your balance, but you can still hold up. But then water up to the chest. Now it's very difficult. But then he says, then waters that were overflowing, that were over the head. Now, once you get into that river, you see, you're carried along by the water. You really have no strength against it. And it's a kind of a picture, I think, of just to the degree that we yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, to the degree that we've come to Him and trusted Him, will be to the degree that we're in that water. Some people just get their toes wet. You know, well, I'll just test it a little bit. And they don't understand the fullness and they can't comprehend what God is doing in other people's lives because they pretty much are in control. But when you step out deeper in the Lord, you say, "Lord, here am I. Now take my life." Till you come into a place where His influence sweeps you along and you could do things that you never could on your own. And Jesus, of course, said in verse 30, John qualifies this, of course, later. They didn't know it at the time, but John later tells us that, "But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit was always in the world convicting, striving with people, convicting them of sin, trying to get their attention, to show them that they needed a Savior. But it wasn't until Jesus' death and resurrection, and then He sent the Holy Spirit, that the full and complete outpouring was possible. The Pentecost experience, where the Holy Spirit not just comes in you when you believe, but upon you to empower you for service. And of course, Jesus is that rock in the wilderness, that outflowing of water, as He speaks of the Spirit, to those who would believe. Now, let's take a look at this from the context of where these people were coming from. It says in verse 40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying," and that's more on the plural, "these sayings," in other words, not just this, but everything that he'd taught while he was there in the temple, "they said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.'" Now notice they didn't say this is a prophet. That's a very distinct title that Moses speaks about in Deuteronomy 18, that prophet that will come, the Lord Moses predicted that a prophet would come that would be like unto Moses. Now Moses was highly revered as the one who led them out of, you know, Egypt, which is a type of being led out of the world and brought into the promised land. And another prophet would rise up. Now there have been many prophets since then, but not a specific prophet who would be like Moses. And Moses, of course, gave them the Word of God. Jesus was the Word of God. Moses led them out of Egypt. Jesus is leading all of us out of the slave market of sin. So He is a specific. Now, the people who are saying this don't maybe understand this fully, but there some are saying, "This is the one." And notice it says, others said, "This is the Christ." Now, the word Christ means anointed. This is the Messiah, the anointed one, not the anointed five or six or the various avatars throughout history. And Jesus is one of many, but the one whom they were looking for, the Christ. This is the Christ. Again, Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which is the Greek translation of Mashiach or Messiah. So, you know, it's sad that when we talk about the Messiah, people don't understand it's the Christ, the same thing. you're dealing with the same thing. It's this, it's really not his name as much as it is a title. Jesus is his name. Lord, of course, is his position. But the Messiah is a title. It's his office in a way. This is what he did. He was the anointed one of God. Now, I love this because the Bible also speaks about him being the chosen one. Again, not the chosen two or five or ten, the chosen one. Now, what does that mean for us? The Bible says that we're chosen, but you know, when you read that closely, in Ephesians, it says we're chosen in him. There's one chosen, and that's Jesus. He was the one chosen by God the Father. He was sent in the world. He said, I'll bring my own salvation, my own arm. He saw among people there was no one to stand in the gap. No one could save us. So he sent his own into the world. Jesus came willingly, and he was the chosen one. Now, if you're in Christ, you're chosen. If you're not in Christ, then you're not chosen. You know, we talk about being chosen from the foundation of the world, and that really it's God has predestined us from the foundation of the world. And people think about predestination in kind of a real scary way, you know, like it's fate and you have no choice in the matter at all. Well, look at it this way. Choose Christ and you will be chosen. You know, you have the freedom to choose him. And then you'll know he chose you from the foundation of the world. Well, what if I don't want to choose him? Then you're probably not chosen. Well, that's not fair if I'm not chosen. Well, choose him and then you'll be chosen. That's very simple. But he is the anointed one. Now, these are what people are saying. But notice, others said, some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? Now, this brings up a very, very important point. You know, what's the reason why do we get traffic tickets, speeding tickets? Why do you get a speeding ticket? Why is crime soaring in so many places? Why is it that people live their life rejecting God and will face him in judgment one day? Well, the same answer applies to everything. It's unapplied truth. We know what's right. We know what to do. But we don't do it. Here, these people are questioning about Jesus. Now, they had a shallow knowledge of him, but they should have known better. Because number one, in those days, where you came from was very important. Remember, Jesus was called what? Jesus of Nazareth. You know, they associated where he came from. Now, the Bible says that he would be called a Nazarene. That the word Netzar in the Hebrew, it's a play on the idea of branch, that he is a branch, a shoot, Isaiah, you know, spoke about. Kind of like a tree that a shoot sprouts out from. And this was the picture of Jesus. Now, if you follow, however, everything about him, had they really done their homework, they would have realized that he was of a descendant of David. That's why his family, remember, had to go to where? Bethlehem during the census, because they had to return to their hometown. So it was at the right time when Joseph and Mary she was ready to give birth that the Roman, you know, curator or the whole government called for this census to be taken. And when you consider that fact alone, it's quite amazing, because you have a passage in the Bible that speaks about even the wrath of man will praise God. God will use the circumstances of our lives, and the circumstances that are so, to us, may not make any sense. Why is this happening to me? Why did I just lose my job? Why am I going through this health issue? Why am I in the hospital here? Why is this? And we have so many questions, and I'm sure Joseph and Mary wonder, why is the census being called now? I mean, I'm ready to deliver. This is going to be a tough trip. They didn't have Lexus vans, minivans to, you know, take their kids along the road there and make it in a few days or even just a half a day from the north there in Nazareth. You can drive in 4 hours all the way to Jerusalem. But it was a couple days' journey over very tough, hilly areas. A lot of walking. And even if you're on one of those donkeys, that was not a pleasant experience. I rode one of those little guys down one of the hills in Jerusalem. This Arab guy was, you know, had me kind of stuck up there, and he wasn't going to let me down. And I didn't want to try to get down off that thing by myself. That thing was pretty unsteady. But I think of how it was, and yet why? Well, it was perfect because God ordained that he would come out of Bethlehem. Micah the prophet says, from Bethlehem. In fact, if you consider the passage in Matthew, he even quotes this. In Matthew 2:6, he says, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So they understood that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But they have a problem. Isn't Jesus out of Galilee? Isn't he Jesus of Nazareth? There's another passage that speaks about, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." So now you got a problem. He's from Bethlehem. He's from, Jesus. He's going to be called a Nazarene, and yet he's out of Egypt. Matthew goes to great lengths to show how these passages come together. And for those who do their homework, we'll see and find a great truth. But, you know, we're used to having everything laid out in front of us. We want answers. We want it to be very plain. People sometimes look at the Bible and they think, how come it just doesn't plainly say abortion is wrong? How come it doesn't just plainly say? It's from people who don't want to do their homework. They don't want to really read and understand. And that's what they did in the time of Jesus. They should have known because it was very important to them where you came from and especially your genealogy. They were so into genealogies. That's why Matthew spends the first chapter all on the genealogy of Jesus. And even Luke gets into it. So that you could see the authority of where his descendants were. And it was an answer to this issue because that was a stumbling block for them. Wait a minute, he's from Galilee. Nazareth. Doesn't it say that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem? Oh, if they'd only done their homework. If they'd only asked. How it worked out was they were in Nazareth. They went to Bethlehem. He was born. Then, remember when Herod tried to destroy the Christ child? Where'd they go? They fled to Egypt. And then what? The Lord gave them a dream saying, all those who are seeking your life are dead. You can come back. They came back, but they didn't go back to Bethlehem. They went up and settled in Nazareth. And it was perfect so that the Lord would fulfill each of those aspects about what the Scriptures say. That's what's fun, too, about looking for prophecy or looking at prophecy today. Because there's a number of things the Bible speaks about in Jerusalem, in the Middle East, and all these things, and what's going to happen in Babylon and Armageddon. And trying to piece all those things together is kind of fun. But those who really understand how God works will never reject one passage of the Scripture in deference of another because they know that we'll all fit together when it all comes to be. Just as the Scripture, not one thing will miss. So this is where they were struggling with. So there was a division among the people because of him. Didn't he say, I came not to, bring peace but a sword? People would be divided in their own family as to who he is. In fact, there's people today that in your own family, you're divided over who Jesus is. And it's caused a great issue, a great contention, a sword in your own home. As I know some people who come to this knowledge of Jesus and they've received him and they're just growing in him and they're experiencing that rivers of living water, but there are family members that are there to try to quench that river. And they don't understand or they think, this is fanatical. You're getting too carried away in this. We like to keep religion kind of bite-sized, in our home. Just something we can control. We don't want to get our feet any more into that water than the ankle deep. We like to stay in control. And, not that you lose control when you follow the Lord, but you find that you're enveloped in a power that's much greater than you, and you're delighted to see him work in your life and empower you. But there was a division because of him. And some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. And then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, if you remember previously in the chapter, 3 days ago, approximately, they sent these chief priests and the officers. The officers were the temple guards. They would be kind of like the Delta Force, the guys that, though they weren't Romans and they didn't have the right to execute the judgment for Roman law, there was a lot of religious laws and a lot of little things that they were responsible for. For example, they had a 4-foot barrier around the temple and Gentiles could only go up to that barrier and only Jewish people could go beyond that. And then only men could proceed past another point, not women, and then only priests could go farther in, and then only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies. So there were rules. They were there to enforce them. They were sent by the chief priests and Pharisees to arrest Jesus. 3 days ago. They come back and they say to the officers, why haven't you brought him? Where is he? And the officer said, no man ever spoke like this man. Don't you love that? These guys come and they're like ready to arrest him, but they're seeing the crowds around him. They're listening to him teach and they're thinking, you know, this is good stuff. You know, this is good. You know, we'll arrest him in a few minutes. I want to hear what he has to say. Hold on, put your sword down, Jack. You know, come on, let's listen to him. So they're listening and they're like, I can't touch this guy. This is good. Maybe we can delay another day. Let's think about it. We've got to pick a good time when the people aren't around. And so they've come up with a number of reasons to stick around for 2 or 3 days. We don't know exactly how much time it was. Finally, they return, kind of humbled. Hey, where is this guy? We sent you to arrest him. He says, never did a man speak like this man. They were taken up with him. Well, then notice the scorn and the contempt and the ridicule of the Pharisees. The proud religious leaders answered and said, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? As if that should prove he must be wrong because we didn't accept him in our clique, so therefore he can't be right. But notice, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Now the funny thing is, when they came to Jesus to try to test him according to their law, they knew the crowd, oh, these crowd, they're stupid. They don't know anything about the Bible. We'll put them to the test. We'll ask them a few questions. You know, hey, Flavius, do you have one of those real good questions you asked me last week? Let's go get him with that. Remember some of the questions they asked him? You know, they pulled out a coin, or they said, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They figured if he says yes, pay taxes, the people would hate him because they hated Rome. But if he says no, don't pay taxes, aha, the Romans will come and arrest him for insubordination, insurrection. So they think, ha, either says yes or no, we got him. So what does Jesus do? Hey, anybody got a coin? Show me a coin. Whose inscription is this here? And they said, Caesar's. And they said, why don't you give to Caesar what's Caesar's? And give to God what's God's. And I was like, whoa. They were like, duh. Now, these are the most intelligent guys trying to trap Jesus in his words. Now, just think of the irony of that. Here is the Word of God, Jesus. And they're going to trap him in his words? I don't think so. And so what happened? They come with another question. You know, now, the Bible says, you know, that, you know, when we die. Now, the Sadducees brought this question because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And according to the Old Testament law, if a brother died, you know, and he had a wife, if a man died, he had a wife, his brother should marry that wife if he has no children so that his name won't be forgotten. So, the next brother in line that's not yet married now, well, his wife's already determined. Okay, you're going to marry her. You're going to have a child and name it after your brother so the name will go on. Well, the Sadducees set up the scenario that this man dies and the brother marries the woman and he dies and the next brother, until 7 brothers end up having the same woman. Then they said, now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They think you've got him. Of course, Jesus just uses it an opportunity to tell them that in the resurrection, there's neither marriage, there's not giving in marriage. We're like the angels. And he says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And I'll tell you, there's a great many people today that err in the same way. They don't know what the Bible says, and they cannot comprehend the power of God. And then they ask him other questions. There was all kinds of little trick questions, you remember. But then I love what Jesus says. He says, I got a question for you guys. Uh-oh. If they know what's coming, they better get out of there quick. He said, now in the Bible, it says that the Messiah is the son of David. Yet David in the Spirit calls him Lord. How can this be? Now, to us, that doesn't sound like much of a question. Like, what is he talking about? But in those days, anyone who had a son, you're a father, that your son is lesser than you. You're greater in authority. So you would never call your son Lord. The son would call his father Lord out of respect, kind of Lord in the respectful sense. But you'd never have the father call the son Lord. Now, ironically, the son of David, whom many of the Jewish people were tossed on, they wondered, is the Messiah you know, greater than man? And is he like God? Or is he just a really good, powerful man who will lead us in victory over the Romans? They were tossed on that. Jesus knew that they were tossed on that, so he asks them this Bible question. Now, in the Spirit, David calls his own son Lord. And the implication is that David's son was more than a mere human. He had to be in order to be called Lord, because no son is greater than his father. Well, the Pharisees didn't have an answer for that. In fact, they were so embarrassed that they went away, and the Bible says they never asked him another question. After that point, they dared not. You know, they were trying to look good in front of the crowds, and they were just looking more and more foolish. Well, this is the ridicule, however. You know, the Bible says when a fool is confronted, he either rages or he laughs. And of course, look what they're doing. They're raging. You know, how could have any of us believed in him? But this crowd, they don't know the law. They're accursed. And Nicodemus, now he was a Pharisee. Remember, you know, Nicodemus visited him in chapter three. And Nick came along. He came to Jesus by night, being one of them, and said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" Now, Nicodemus, remember, he was very impressed with Jesus. And I don't know if he's quite yet become a disciple. He's not yet quite bold enough, and maybe it wouldn't have even been the time to confront these religious leaders and say, "Hey, you guys, you don't know what you're talking about. This is the Messiah." He doesn't do that. But he does throw the question out, should we judge him before we hear him and know what he's doing? But you can see the attitude. A very unreasonable attitude that he's confronting. Verse 52 says, "They answered and said to him, 'Are you also from Galilee?'" Ooh. Now, that's kind of like a real dig. In fact, to be known from Galilee was an insult. "You're a Galilean?" That would be like, I don't know, if you had a real thick southern accent and someone made fun of you because you come from that place and it doesn't sound like you know too much. Now, you got to be careful with people with accents, especially from Texas. The accent makes them sound with that drawl. They're not that bright. But they can be brilliant. They could throw you by the accent. You know, and then you hear someone from England and they've got this very, you know, I can't do an English accent. I'm going to try. But they can be absolutely idiots and sound intelligent because of the accent. It's like, I don't know what it is about accents. But in Galilee, if you had a Galilean accent, forget it. You were not on the page of the who's who, that's for sure. And so now they're hitting him up. They're saying to Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee?" Kind of an insult. "Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Now they huff. They huff and they puff and they blow their little statements out. But let me tell you, they're wrong. Nahum and Jonah both were from Galilee. So it shows you that just the rage and they don't even want to look at the truth. They don't even want to consider they're wrong because they're just so intent on getting rid of Jesus. You know, the Bible tells us later why they had such a hatred for Jesus. And you know, it was a lot more human than we realize. The Bible says for envy, they deliver Jesus up to be crucified. Hey, the crowds were following him. They were dead in all of their religious ceremonies. They had no life. There was no power. They had their robes and they had their incense and they had all the stuff of religion, but it was dead. All of their speaking and arguments, you know, were all the dry teachings and quotes of this rabbi in this period of time said this and this rabbi said that. And it was all dead. And of course, Jesus comes on the scene and it says, "Verily, verily, I say to you." And he teaches with authority. And there's excitement and he's making the word of God come alive and the people are applying it to their lives and they're excited about it. There's life and the crowds were following him. And they didn't like that. Because he didn't ask them permission. He didn't go through their universities and through their training sessions so that they could kind of put their arms around him saying, "This is one of our students and listen to him. He's a cool guy, but of course he came from us." They couldn't say that. And this is really what the whole issue is. That's why they're so blind in their unreasonableness. It says, and everyone went to his own house. So this is just the whole picture here. Now, I think that today it's very true that oftentimes people don't take the time to look close enough into the Scriptures. How many of you have had a friend who said about the Bible, "Well, there's a lot of contradictions in the Bible." How many of you had a friend that said that? Look at the hands going up. Now, have you asked them, really? Would you mind showing me one? I'd love to see it. Now, you can go on the internet sometimes and find these contradictions in the Bible. Most of the time, they're from Muslim pages, which I find is very ironic because the Quran has more inequities and discrepancies in it than any two pages of the Bible. But really, when you come to the Bible and you see what they're alleging as discrepancies or contradictions, it doesn't take but a rudimentary knowledge of comparing Scripture with Scripture to find that there are no difficulties. I believe it was in the 1700s when the National Academy of Science or from France, one of those places, had posted these 83 or 85 what they thought were sure contradictions of the Bible. And not one of those today is regarded as a contradiction because there were answers for it. Or the attacks on the Bible about its lack of accuracy in history. How many Bible critics used to mock out the Bible about, you know, them calling a census in the time of this particular governor, because we know according to our history that he wasn't around until this year and he died before then and it couldn't have. So the Bible was inaccurate. Luke really blew it. In fact, one of the greatest archaeologists, Sir William Ramsay, had for a long time felt Luke had the Gospel of Luke had more fiction in it than fact. But as he began to dig and to do his archaeological studies, he said he found him being brought into the contact with that book of Acts that Luke also wrote, and all the authority in it, and the topography, and the cities that are mentioned, and the places they're mentioned. And as he would go to those places and find exactly what the Bible said, he began to use the Bible as a sort of a guidebook to find things. And he regarded Luke, toward the end, he regarded Luke as a historian of the first rank, not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he said, but this author should be placed among the very greatest of historians because he was so accurate. And even today, archaeologists who know their salt will trust the Bible. Now, there are debates on this today more and more, and there's a guy that was in Harper Magazine a couple of months ago about, you know, how saying, well, archaeology now is showing the Bible is incorrect. And I can tell you this, some of the arguments he made were very weak and out of date from what I've read. But there is still that, you know, it's a blind unreasonableness that it's not even an intellectual problem. It's a moral problem. It's an unwillingness to believe, because it'll change their life. They'll have to admit there is a God. They'll have to admit that they're not, you know, the king of all things. And so history and science. I mean, we've talked about some of the scientific statements of the Bible. Now, the Bible is not a science book, but it passes some from time to time. It'll mention something that is of a scientific nature. Job mentions a number of things that are quite interesting. The water cycle of the earth and the fact he speaks about dinosaurs is quite interesting. So many people ask about dinosaurs. Where did the dinosaurs come from? Well, obviously, God created them. And how did they get so big? As lizards, basically, you know, reptiles continue to grow until they die. So if there is a period of time in which things lived a long time, then that could explain a lot of dinosaurs. But more than that, you've got certain species that don't exist anymore. But we're told they're, you know, millions of years before man. And they died out, and then man came on the scene, you know, primitive man, and then right on down through Cro-Magnon and, you know, the whole different fiction that they give us that they call science, but they call accurate. But I'll tell you what, when you read Job, you find in Job 40 and 41 that Job is describing a couple of animals. He gives the name Behemoth, and he gives the name Leviathan. These animals, if you read the description in those chapters, they're dinosaurs. Now, some of the modern translators, because of just the evolutionary propaganda, they'll put there, this was an alligator. I think Leviathan was supposed to be an alligator. I have a problem with that one. But I have a more problem with Behemoth being a big hippopotamus. Because it says he swings his tail like a cedar tree. Now, hippos don't have very big tails. And none of those big, large land animals have big tails. So what is this animal? What is this animal that can stay in the river, a raging river, and not be moved, who sits among the lotus branches? These are the descriptions. Job is describing, in his day, dinosaurs. You mean they lived at the same time of man? Oh, yeah. I believe that's what the Bible says. I have no reason to doubt it. And especially when they found dinosaur footprints in the rock strata in the Paluxy River in Texas. But you know what? The world is not ready to bring forth a lot of these truths. Because this world is held in darkness. And you know, as soon as you start bringing out things like this that show the Bible is accurate and that there is, you know, that evolution is not what, you know, it's not accurate. It doesn't fit the facts of the world around us. You know, the fossil record, it doesn't fit the facts. They speak about the millions and millions of years of sedimentary rock that were laid in the fossils of the ancient periods of times are at the bottom and the more recent things are at the top. Well, you know, I have a problem with that. Because if you go to Mount St. Helens, you'll find fossilization and erosion in a canyon that was 1,000 miles, I forget the name of the river, the Talium River or something like that, the Toodle River, that it's 1,000 feet wide and 2,000 feet long in this area that's solid rock now on the side, and it looks like it must have taken thousands and thousands of years to create that. It was created in one day. The Grand Canyon, they'll tell you millions and millions and millions of years to create that. The Colorado River slowly carving away at the rock. I find that fascinating. Because I think the flood produced that in a day or two, or at least a short period of time. And all the sedimentary rock that they say this took millions of years to lay down, now you've got trees that bridge a whole strata, a tree standing right up, and all the sedimentary rock. And they say the bottom of this rock was 10 million or 20 million years ago, and then this was 10 million years ago. Now, I have a problem with that tree standing in place for 10 million years while the sedimentary rock built up around it. You know, a lot of these little inequities in science, but the Bible, when it mentions things, it doesn't have any inaccuracies. We don't have to update it like we have to update our biology books. The point is, just as they had a hardened heart there at that time, they would not receive, they could not even fathom that he could fit the requirements of the Messiah, because they made their mind up, he's not the one we're looking for. So they were just blinded to even the obvious truth. And, you know, we didn't even get into the subject of prophecy, which is another amazing thing. The scripture, what I think is God's, you know, his signature on the Bible. But in every one of these things, I think the challenge for us, honestly, is, are we honestly searching for truth? Will we be like these people? Will people in our family and people that we know be like these people who their mind is made up, Jesus cannot be the Son of God? So don't confuse them with the facts. The accuracy of the Bible doesn't impress them because their mind is made up. And whether they've ever read a contradiction or a supposed contradiction in the Bible, most people believe there are contradictions in the Bible because somebody somewhere once told them. Instead of them searching out, Jesus of Nazareth, well, he can't be from the Messiah because the Messiah's got to come from Bethlehem. Oh, really? Did you ever bother to check out where he was born? And the other prophecies about him being a Nazarene, and the other prophecy about him coming out of Egypt. Had they bothered to read their Bibles and to study it, they would not have been stumbled over that. But you see, the knowledge was lower importance than what they wanted. And so it is today. Peter describes people today being willingly ignorant. And there are a great many people that are ignorant of God and ignorant of the things of God, but not just because they lack intelligent answers, is they don't want to know. And I'll tell you the greatest danger, there are none, as you've heard the expression, so blind as those who refuse to see. And we've got to keep open hearts. I want to keep an open mind when I'm reading the scriptures. In fact, you know what? When I start reading a commentary or whatever, I don't want to get locked into one way of looking at things. I like to read a variety of things. I like to just see, you know, I've got a lot of books on my shelves that are written by people that I totally disagree with. But it sharpens my mind. It challenges me. You know, I used to get attacked all the time when I was in college. You Christians are so narrow-minded. Oh, really? Well, who's submitting to who in whose university? Ask them, how many Christian scholars have you sat under in your lifetime that could challenge you in what you believe? I can tell you, hardly any of them had any challenge to what they believed. But here we are Christians in the secular university being challenged constantly to our faith. mocked, ridiculed, scorned, just like they were scorning Nicodemus here. And the pressure, the peer pressure to not be one of those believers is so powerful. But you know what? When you have the truth and you know and you've experienced the truth, all that doesn't matter because you're going to press on. You know, so many attacks in the university I remember, and I just thought, hey, who? All these little sayings, Christians are so narrow-minded, and you know, it's the other way around. The world has made up its mind. And would to God that maybe something happens in their life that gets their attention to show them that they don't have it together, that they might look up, they might just cry out to God. And you know, our God is so merciful. He's so loving and compassionate. And I thank the Lord that in my rebellion and arrogance and attitude and pride against Him, He overlooked and He opened my eyes one day to see. You know, so we can't put this big heavy weight on people if they don't believe. We just got to pray that they would have that honest searching after truth. And you know what? Jesus said, if you seek me, you'll find me.